We're going to turn to God's Word now together, and we continue our study this morning in the book of Acts. We're reading in the book of Acts, and we'll be going systematically through this book for some time now. We had a lengthy break, as you know, in the middle, but we find ourselves now in chapter 22, and we're reading from chapter 22, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 22, to verse 11 of chapter 23. Verse 22 of chapter 22 to verse 11 of chapter 23. It's on page 932 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And you remember Paul had returned to Jerusalem, he'd returned to Jerusalem, and he'd been arrested. I'll say a bit more about that later on. And now here he was. He had been on his way to jail, as it were, to the barracks, and he had stood up and began giving his testimony. And then we find that he was interrupted in giving his testimony. And so we're focusing from verse 22 onwards, but I'm going to read from the end of where he got up to in his speech as he was speaking to the religious Jews. He said, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, that is the Lord, saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council, all the council, to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together that he would bless it to us as we study it together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth and the history which you have seen fit to and been pleased to reveal in Holy Scripture, that we might learn vital lessons from our forebears and from their experiences in a fallen world, and from your own dealings with them and with others. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us attentive minds, and that you would give us humble and receiving hearts, that we might not only hear your word, but do what it says. We pray for the ministry and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would visit each one of us, even now in this hour, O Lord, that you would accomplish within us and for us all that you desire, all that you will. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless your word this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you read or if you maybe saw in the news this past week the reports of a man named Steve Chalk. Steve Chalk, the Baptist pastor from London. I think it was reported in The Guardian and various other newspapers, perhaps. I know that David Robertson also mentioned the situation on his blog, The Wee Flea. But basically, this once evangelical pastor has come out and he has said that churches that hold to the biblical view of human sexuality, and who would therefore preach those truths, and which would therefore pray for and be concerned about those who are perhaps struggling with the sin of same-sex attraction. Steve Chalk has said that those churches which would of course include our own, that we are guilty of psychological abuse. We are guilty of doing psychological harm to people who want to follow that lifestyle. Not only does this come at a time when the government is actually considering issuing a ban on what is known as conversion therapy, a kind of therapy which helps people to overcome this form of sexual temptation. But Steve Chalk's comments are also shared, it would seem, by several bishops in the Church of England, the current moderator of the Baptist Union, various others who have actually petitioned the government to that effect. In other words, men who ought to be and who are called to urge the state to uphold God's law are instead, it would seem, colluding with the government as it drifts further and further into all that is antithetical to the Christian faith in ways that would inevitably lead to the persecution of the church. What does all of that have to do with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapters 22 and 23? Well, actually, quite a lot. Because one of the things we see very clearly when we begin to trace the experience of the apostles in the first century, and when we think about significant periods in the history of the church ever since that time, is that it tends to be the case that when opposition to the gospel is at its fiercest, it tends to be the case that the source of that opposition is both those within the sphere of organized religion and the state at the same time. Those within the sphere of organized religion and the state at the same time. That was the case at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. The same was true for the Puritans and the Covenanters in the 17th century. And as we see here in the passage before us this morning, that was definitely the experience of the Apostle Paul and those who stood with him for the gospel of Christ in the early church. Paul, remember, had just returned to Jerusalem at the end of what was his third and final missionary journey. After being there for around about 1 week, he was seized and he was beaten by the Jews, those within the realm of organized religion. He was then bound with chains and arrested by the Roman tribune, the state. But then, remember what happened, he was being carried, literally carried by the soldiers to the barracks or the prison in Jerusalem. We're then told that he stood up on the steps and he basically gave his testimony to this crowd. He explained to them all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done in his life and all that the Lord Jesus Christ had called him to do as his servant. And of course, this is what he was in the middle of doing when he was suddenly stopped in his tracks once again by this religious crowd. And so we take up the story from verse 22, and as we think about all that followed from here, I want to do so under four headings. First of all, a furious mob, that is the religious Jews. Secondly, an unjust judiciary, that is the state. Thirdly, an under fire apostle. What was Paul's response to all of this? And finally, a faithful Savior. A furious mob, an unjust judiciary, an under fire apostle, and a faithful Savior. First of all, let's think about the furious mob. It says in verses 22 and 23 that as Paul was speaking, they all raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Luke tells us that these same men then threw off their cloaks. They began to fling dust into the air as if to express the fact that they were so furious, they were so enraged by all that Paul had just said about the Lord, they just couldn't contain themselves. In other words, they didn't just happen to disagree with the apostle, they actually responded by calling for his execution. The question is, what was the cause of this sudden outburst of fury, of rage? It says there in verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. So what was that word? What was the thing that caused such an outburst, such hatred, such vilification? Well, if you look at verse 21, Paul had just been explaining to these religious Jews how earlier on in his ministry, the Lord had specifically commanded him to leave them on the basis that they had rejected his message, and instead to take the gospel on to the Gentiles. In other words, the issue at stake, and we've seen this several times already, was one of ethnic pride and national superiority. So proud were these Jews of their ethnic roots, their physical lineage, if you like, and so presumptuous were these men in thinking that they were somehow spiritually superior to the Gentiles because of that heritage, they simply could not bear the thought that the Lord, or the one who at least Paul was calling Lord, that he would treat those Gentiles as being on an equal footing in terms of their inclusion in God's redemptive purposes. John Calvin said this. He said, the Jews conceived so great a good liking of themselves, so great a good liking of themselves, that they did not only despise the whole world in comparison to themselves, but they stood also more stoutly in defense of their own dignity than of the law itself, as if all religion consisted in this, that Abraham's stock might excel all other mortal men. Calvin saying, their pride was not in the person of God or in the law of God. No, their pride was in their own particular ancestry and ethnicity and the superiority that they believed that gave them over other men. Friends, we must pause here. We must pause here and we must see in this just how easily seemingly good and upstanding religious people can be led astray, both by the devil and by their own sinful leanings, to the point where they think they are honoring God, when actually it's something else that is the real object of their affections and the true source of their identity. You see, the devil doesn't care what you are most in love with, whether it's something good or something that's very obviously bad. As long as it is not the living God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many things within the realm of organized religion that can so easily become a substitute for the real thing without us even realizing what is going on. A historical tradition, a particular denomination, an aspect of our culture, a language, a place of birth, our background. The devil does not care as long as it is not Jesus. As long as it's not Jesus. And this was the underlying problem which the Apostle Paul exposed amongst the religious Jews. Their pride was in the things of this world, not in the God to whom they claim to belong. We all must check ourselves against this. It is important that we check ourselves against this. Secondly, though, there was opposition from the state. And what I'm describing here is an unjust judiciary. It says from verse 24 and following that when the crowd erupted against Paul, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. They stretched him out, it says, making him ready to be whipped. Now make no mistake about this. This was a horrendous form of torture. John MacArthur said, scourging by the Roman flagellum, a wooden handle to which were attached leather thongs tipped with bits of metal and bone, was a fearful ordeal from which men frequently died, either from loss of blood or infection. Such a beating would have surpassed anything Paul had previously experienced. In preparation, the guards stretched him out with thongs to make his body taut and thereby to magnify the effects of the flagellation. And so here they were, they're about to inflict this horrendous, this brutal form of punishment upon the Apostle Paul. But notice their justification for doing so. They were about to flog Paul, it says, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. In other words, he was about to be punished by the state, not because he'd actually committed a real crime, but on the basis that people had taken offense at the things he had just said. That was deemed enough for the wheels of the so-called justice system to be set in motion. I don't know about you, but I find that very poignant, given some of the developments of our own day. If nothing else, it reminds us that when we hear our own politicians proposing very alarming legislation like the new hate crime bill, and then in the same breath they boast about how progressive and forward-thinking they are, well, it reminds us, doesn't it? Actually, it's here we're reminded that they're only really repeating the same errors of injustice that were practiced 2,000 years ago at the time of the apostles. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to see these things in the scriptures? It's important because if there are to be difficult times ahead for the people of God in this land, and I believe there will be, then it's important that we don't fall into thinking that all of this is something new. That no one has ever suffered in these ways before us. We must be very clear in our minds every day when we get out of our beds and we go about our business and we do whatever it is that we do from one day to the next, that this world is not on our side. That the governments of this world, by and large, generally speaking, are not for the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are, as Robert was so ably reminding us just last week, we are exiles and we are strangers in a foreign land. This world is not our home. We need to be reminded of this again and again, I think, as the people of God that with that clarity of understanding, understanding who we are and where we are, we will then be able to stand firm in the face of such things and respond in a point this morning, which is Paul's response. Paul's response, the under fire apostle, the under fire apostle. How did he respond to all that he was faced with in this, the latest in a very long line of trials and sufferings and all that he had endured for the sake of the gospel in his own day? I would suggest that we see here in these verses both Paul's wisdom and also his weakness. His wisdom and his weakness. His wisdom, first of all, is really seen in two places. If you have your Bibles there, please do follow along. First of all, in verses 25 to 28, in verses 25 to 28 of chapter 22, he makes a simple appeal to the law of the land. The law at that time stated that a Roman citizen must be exempted from brutal methods of interrogation or punishment, such as flogging. And so Paul speaks to both the centurion, later on the tribune, effectively appealing to the state that it would halt its proceedings on the basis that he himself was a Roman citizen. I think it's important for us to know that whilst we are not called to avoid suffering for Jesus Christ by doing something that would be sinful in his sight, at the same time, it's never wrong for a Christian to make an appeal to the civil law in the face of a perceived injustice or a breach of that same law. That's all that Paul was doing here in this case. He was wise. The second example of his wisdom was seen the following day. We're told that he was unbound, and once again he was interrogated, but this time by the Sanhedrin. Now remember that at that time the Sanhedrin was the religious ruling body of the Jews. Its authority in civil matters was limited, but in religious matters was final. And so what seems to have happened here is that the Roman tribune had managed to establish the fact that the issue at stake was one of a religious nature. And on that basis, the tribune then, it would seem, he had quickly arranged for this religious court, which was made up of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to begin questioning the Apostle Paul. How was he wise, and in what way did he demonstrate his weakness? Well, in terms of his wisdom, first of all, his wisdom is seen in the way that in order to prevent this religious court from becoming very emboldened and united in its opposition against him, what Paul did was he effectively directed their minds, he directed their attention, the attention of these men, to their division and to their disagreements with one another. It says in verse 6, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he then explained the fact," and I'm paraphrasing here, "he explained that he himself was a son of Pharisees, and he then professed the fact that his hope and his faith was in the resurrection of the dead, something which the Pharisees believed, but of course the Sadducees denied." We're then told in verse 7 that when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And of course, if you read on further, it becomes very clear from the verses that follow that that same division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually then became the catalyst for Paul being removed from the entire situation. In other words, what's the point? Paul's first intention when he came under fire was clearly to proclaim Christ and to share the gospel. We saw that, didn't we, in the previous chapter. That was his first priority, to point the people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to all that Jesus had done in his own life. He stood up on the steps, and the first burden and inclination of his heart was to speak of the Lord, the Savior, to describe all that he had done in bringing the apostle out of darkness and into his own light. But notwithstanding that vital, important priority, that didn't stop the apostle Paul from applying basic common sense and wisdom in the way that he first of all appealed to the civil law, and then he managed quite cleverly to divert the attention of his accusers away from himself. Why? So that ultimately he could go on testifying to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was the last person on earth who would have been unwilling to suffer for the gospel. But that call to suffer doesn't mean that we're just to lie down and accept every single thing that's thrown at us in this lifetime. As if to say, as many people seem to think, that being a Christian means kind of, you know, checking out your brain at the door. No, we're to use our brain. We're to assess all the situations of our lives. We're to think logically and critically and biblically about the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and then prayerfully ask ourselves what is the right and the best thing in this situation for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. That principle, I believe, is a very important one for us in these days, in the light of all that's going on in our world, particularly with this virus and responses to it and so on. It's a vital principle, particularly for leaders and elders in the church. We cannot afford to just follow blindly like sheep. We must think and pray and assess, weigh up all that we know and all that we hear, and put it through the meticulous and precise sift, the sift of Holy Scripture, and come out the other end and say, what is best in this situation? And so Paul demonstrated that wisdom. But then on the flip side, just like every other Christian, Paul also battled with the weakness of his own flesh. How do we know that? We know that from verses 3 to 5. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood beside Paul to strike him on the mouth, something that was obviously wrong for them to do. But how did Paul respond? Did he practice what he had already written by this stage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? When he said, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Was he an example of the words of the Apostle Peter when he said in 1 Peter chapter 3, do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless, for this, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. But look at what he did. He said to the high priest, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. In other words, whether or not he was aware of the fact that it was the high priest who had given this command is not really the issue. The issue was, in a moment of impulse, in a moment of passion, the great towering apostle allowed his flesh to do the talking. He allowed his flesh to do the talking. Friends, that is always such a very real and present danger for us as well, is it not? Especially when we're on the back foot, as it were. Especially when we're faced with some perceived injustice. How easy it is in that split second to just momentarily forget where we are and to whom we belong. To suddenly allow the natural man, the law of sin, to rise up above the rule of the Holy Spirit. To the point where we end up saying something or we do something, which ends up destroying our witness for Christ and His gospel. You know how this must have grieved the Apostle Paul as he realized what he'd done in the heat of that moment. We get a glimpse of that here, don't we, in verse five, where he says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" You can almost hear the difference in tone in verse 5 from what he had just said in verse 3, can't you? Some people say you can't tell tone from the written word. Well, I disagree with that. I think you can tell tone from the written word. I think you can certainly see it here. But it's such a horrible feeling, that, isn't it? When it just dawns on us that under pressure, whatever the circumstances and the situation might have been, we've just let our guard down. And we feel like we've really blown it. It's all just got too much for us. But you know what I think is very telling in this whole episode, is that I believe, and many commentators have made this point, there's definitely a link between what Paul said in the heat of that moment in verse 3, how he must have felt as a result of that moment in verse 3, and what we then read later on concerning the Lord in verse 11. Just before you get to that verse, just imagine how Paul must have been feeling after all that he'd been through, after this entire ordeal. Just 2 days beforehand, he'd been beaten by a mob who would have killed him if it hadn't been for the intervention of the Roman tribune. Later on, he was tied down, he was stretched out seconds away from this brutal form of torture. The next day he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, and once again he would have been torn to pieces, according to Luke in verse 10. He would have been torn to pieces had it not been for the fact that, again, the tribune ordered him to be taken away from this mob and back into the barracks. And so you can just picture the scene the following night. This is real. This is history. The Apostle Paul, he's in the cell, all alone, still no doubt nursing his wounds, probably having had very little sleep the previous night, mulling over all that he'd done, all that he'd heard, all that he'd experienced, all that he'd said, and probably feeling a sense of weight, a sense in which he'd even let the Lord down. If he was anything like us in our more sensitive moments, he probably thought about little else apart from what he had said to the high priest. Probably going round and round in his mind. But look at what we're told in the closing verse. It says, "The following night, that night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" In other words, I am still with you. I am still for you. And I still have work for you to do. What a moment of encouragement and blessing that must have been for the apostle as he sat there in that cold, isolated cell. John Stott said this, he said, "The violence of the last few days and especially the enmity of the Jews must have made him wonder anxiously about the future. There seemed little prospect of his leaving Jerusalem alive, let alone his travelling on to Rome. It would be hard to exaggerate the calm courage which this assurance must have brought to Paul during his three further trials, his 2 years of imprisonment, and his hazardous voyage to Rome." Yet, dear friends, isn't this so typical of how we've come to experience the faithfulness of the Lord in our own lives? That it's not always when we're on the mountaintop of life and everything seems to be rosy in the garden that we experience the greatest blessings. Often it's when we feel as if we're almost down and out. We're at the end of the road, struggling to see beyond whatever clouds happen to be hovering overhead in our own particular circumstances. Often it's in those moments when we're at our weakest and most vulnerable and we feel most helpless, the Lord reveals himself in a fresh way. In his word and through prayer and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he assures us of his never failing promises in the gospel. He reminds us that he is with us always, even to the very end of the age. He gives us the grace to understand that his love is an everlasting love and that there is nothing in this world that can ever separate us from that love, which is ours in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, the Good Shepherd does not abandon his beloved sheep. For those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. We will face opposition, perhaps times of serious injustice, and certainly the heartache of our own sin. But throughout all of these ups and downs and through all of these twists and turns of life, dear friends, there is this one thing that can never change. The love of Jesus Christ for the people of God according to the covenant of grace. And this is our joy. This is our strength. This is our hope, both now and forevermore. Praise be to God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for his faithfulness to his people. Let us pray. Our Father, our great God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we have a shepherd and a savior who cares for his sheep. We thank you for the unchanging nature of your promises in the gospel of your grace. We pray, O Lord, that even now you would assure your people of such things, particularly those who face great struggles in life. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which you drew near to your servant of old, how you ministered to him, and how you used him so mightily for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray that you would be glad to do the same for us. Our Father, we do pray for the church in our own land and for the church, your bride, throughout the earth. We confess that there are large portions of those who would profess your name who have wandered away from the truth, and where there is even apostasy. We pray, O Lord, that in your mercy you would grant repentance and restoration. Father in heaven, as we consider all the truths that we've just been meditating on from your scriptures, we pray that you would help us to be those whose identity and whose pride would be in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. We pray, O Lord, that you would turn us from unhealthy affections towards anything besides him. Father, we do pray at this time for those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. We remember especially our brother Donald McCaskill, following the death of his own brother. We remember Jimmy Mackay, and we remember John Mackay, Peggy, Mike, Bill, others. Father, we pray for those who are sad and who have days of real struggle as they miss a dear loved one. We pray, O Lord, for your comfort, for your blessing, for your strength, your peace. Grant the faith and the clarity of mind to search the scriptures and to see daily the glory of who you are and the certainty of your promises in Christ. We thank you for the great privilege of being able to open up your word and, Lord, to be affected by it, to be changed by it. We pray that you would continue to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. May we be greatly assured and encouraged and more zealous in the light of your everlasting love in him. We pray that you would continue, O Lord, to bless the Lord's Day to us. Help us to be fervent in prayer, particularly as we come before you and intercede for all that we mentioned at the outset this morning. We pray, O Lord, that in your wrath you would remember mercy, and we pray that you would bless this difficult time to the nations, granting repentance and revival and restoration to your bride. And we ask all of these things in the most wonderful and high name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.